2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are also confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are present, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather than being absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust that we are well known in your consciences.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised, and what kind of body do they come? Now, if you've been here in the, as we've been going through this chapter, through this book, you'll know that Paul has been speaking a lot about the realities of the Christian life. You also, if you're a student of the Word, you know that in the days that followed the crucifixion of Christ, his subsequent resurrection, according to John chapter 20, if you know the story, you recall that the gang was holed up in the upper room together. The text tells us that the doors were shut and locked, and suddenly, inexplicably, Jesus appeared in their midst. Now, depending on the version that you have, and the original text infers strongly that in the language of the text, a very subtle but I think important caveat to this story. The doors were shut and the doors were locked. And yet suddenly, Jesus was in the room. Now, it seems that Jesus either walked through the walls or he had somehow manifested himself physically in that room without using a door. Scripture tells us that when we get to heaven, we will have new bodies, bodies that will be similar to Christ's body, his body after the resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 21 tells us, quote, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be some disembodied spirit. Certainly, that's a theological argument that's been going on for eons. Jesus appeared to the disciples and said, look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do. And he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet, and still they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. So in the account, Jesus took a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it there in their presence. Not only a physical body could eat food and could be handled. Yet at the end of Luke, we're also told that Jesus, in some rather mysterious manner, quote, departed from their presence and was taken to the right hand of the Father. So clearly, the body of Christ, post-resurrection, had both visible and invisible attributes. It was real. It was capable of being handled. It was recognizable. And at the same time, it seemed he was able to pass through solid objects and disappear. Paul spoke of this back in the first letter of the church in Corinth. He said in 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all will be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So indeed, when we arrive on the other side, we will die no more. We will be like the angels. Please note, that doesn't mean we are angels. That is a theological misconception. But like the angels, we're children of God, children of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says that we will be imperishable. Now, one result of this new body will be the ability to see God. We will see his face, according to Revelation 22. And before that, if you know your Bible, you know that nobody could see God and live. Get all the way back to Exodus 33 and you'll see that account. Only the Son of God could do that. But being in Christ now, bearing his image through his resurrection, we can. We can be in his presence. The resurrected body of the believer will, in some ways, be like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. How much? I don't know. I don't know. But I know it'll be better than these. John said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Now, if you've been here as we've been going through this book, 1 Corinthians before that, you know that Paul has been throughout this scripture speaking concerning the persecutions and the trials and the difficulties that often are going to befall us as Christians. It's an inevitability. He clearly stated that the difficulties would come and that it was a normal and absolute aspect of walking as a child of God. And that's something we need to understand. Usually when these bad things happen, we think something's wrong. Oh, God doesn't like me. I've been kicked out of the club or whatever it might be. This is the natural part of Christianity. It's why we often say around here that Christianity isn't for wimps. This isn't the easy road. If you're here looking for the easy road through life, Christianity is not it. It is a very real part of sharing in the death of Christ, this bumps, these difficulties along our way. It is our dying with him. And he's been emphasizing that, and thus I've been emphasizing that a lot lately. Dying with him, dying to this world, is a mandatory aspect of rebirth and our salvation. This isn't a club where I just made a mental ascension. I made a decision one day. Oh yeah, Jesus is Son of God, so I guess I get to spend it forever in heaven. No, you must be reborn. We have to have the belief and the understanding that such a road as we're taking is going to be better than anything we could ever acquire outside of him. If we do not die in this manner, then we're not his. We're not a true Christian. I think oftentimes we tend, especially those of us that have walked within the Christian community for any amount of time, it's so easy to start speaking in Christian colloquialisms and buzzwords, and we use words, and I'm not dissing these words. It's great glory, but just the same. Words like salvation and saved and reborn. But what happens is we speak in those words without really any real change, any real manifest of the action or the change that those words are meant to denote. Most often, I think we want to go to heaven without giving up the world. I mean, isn't that the brass ring? We want blessing without discomfort, standing without God, without being adopted into the position of a bond slave. And I'm not trying to pick on you, younger generation, but if you're college age today, you got to understand that is your, speaks to your generation. It's really easy to be seeking the easy road. Many of us, I think, fail to really appreciate the great price that Jesus paid by going to the cross, by dying. We fail to appreciate all those who have gone on after him. I mean, that's why it's good to know the history of the great missionaries and evangelists and pastors and people who've changed the world. Even are you aware of even the service that people give in this church so that you might know Jesus Christ? We need to be able to know these things. We need to be able to open our scriptures and worship our Creator, to stand in His presence. I think today we have fallen so far in this matter that the greater church today seems to literally embrace a theology of comfort and earthly gain. We've somehow, and it's amazing to see how it's done, we somehow manage to leave the sacrifice of dying and sharing the death of Christ to embracing a theology where if Jesus loves me, I'll just have everything I need and I'll be in easy street and I'll never get sick and I'll never die and I'll always have money in my wallet. It seems at times that Paul was the lone dissenting voice of humility and sacrifice. I mean, if you read what he wrote, humility and sacrifice in order to further the kingdom of God in his personal lifetime, in our personal lifetime. Now, Paul has suggested in this passage, albeit certainly he did so with a very gentle approach, he said, look, I'm not just willing to live for Christ. I'm willing to die for him. Man, I wonder how many of us are even remotely willing to entertain that thought. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 5 again. It says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, Paul begins here, as often we find in Scripture, spiritual metaphor. He's making a spiritual metaphor speaking of our earthly house. Speaking about our body, the abode of the genuine life that is in each one of us. And Paul refers to this temporary home of the human soul as a tent. And I think it's just perfect. His language is just perfect. And he should know Paul was a tent maker by trade. The language here vividly denotes what really is a makeshift and transitional nature of the body. And you know, most of you are younger than me, so everything's still moving along really well, so you have a hard time believing that, you know? But things start to creak and ache and pain, and then you start to realize this is transitional. Right now, this transitional tent holds that eternal life that was created by Jehovah God. But it certainly is a crazy thing in our day to watch the world embellishing and adorning what is just a tent. The money we spend, huh? Makeup and clothes and hairstyles, plastic surgery. It's just, it's crazy. Because no matter how you slice it, this tent is clearly temporary. And I know someone should tell all Hollywood about that, right? This tent will come to an end, but we'll always have the building, he says. Because we're living in a tent, and we're personally investing in that tent to such a degree, investing in that temporary life when right outside our door is a mansion God's building for us. The permanent and the eternal body that is waiting just on the other side of the curtain of physical death. In some ways, I think it is really rather fitting. I mean, the tent is the home of a traveler. If you're a camper, you know. I don't think you want to live there, do you? It's for a person who's not planning to stay, but is clearly on a journey and is fully planning to move on. Hebrews 9:11 says our new house is not part of our earthly creation. There's no such eternal house in this life. It doesn't matter how much bran you eat. You can only stave it off for so long. The new house that we get is one specifically designed for the heavenly eternal realm. I mean, what's that look like? What's that mean? I don't know. You know, there's passages that talk about, you know, streets made of gold and I don't know. You know, is it really gold in our sense? I don't know. And who would care? It's just a rock. It's not like God can't make as much gold as he wants. But I think it's hard to find the language to paint that picture of what that's going to be like. Certainly in English. Because I don't know what form that's going to take, but I do know that the tent I have right now, just start with there. I mean, I've always been one, simple-minded as I am. I've always been amazed at how remarkable the human body is. I mean, it's just amazing. He was redundant on the stuff that was really important. You know, two eyes, two ears, two hands, one mouth. I mean, it's an amazing. And from what I see when I read the Bible, he whipped this up pretty fast. Well, what's he been doing and creating since that day? This is described merely as a temporary place to live. So, if this one is just a tent, well, the house must be something to behold. There's no doubt that no one will be any longer susceptible to disease, even COVID. Yes, you'll be finally able to take your mask off. No longer susceptible to decay, to death. I don't know about you, but this body is okay to camp out in for a while, but it's not my home. But how serious we can be on its adornment, on all of its care. We'll even sacrifice even Christ and his kingdom in order to protect our tent. We're like little children out there with play swords, going to protect our castle, which really is nothing but a pup tent. Verse 2 of our text reads, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Hey, I understand, guys, it's easy to groan, if you want to use that term, as far as the limitations that we endure living in these temporary tents. The aches and the pains and the fears and the inevitable breakdowns. Even in our understanding of the passing nature of our bodies, how frustrated we can get sometimes when we have to feed them, have to sleep once in a while, which I hate. I'm like a child. I've always felt like sleeping was such a waste of time. So, but we have to sleep. You know, you got to feed them once in a while. You got to. It there's a consumption of your time and resources. Even that is enough frustrating. And then occasionally they go into blink. Spring a leak, grow tired, and they require attention so you don't lose a pole or a stake along the way. Ultimately, they grow old, and they begin to sag. And until then, they seemingly have this insatiable desire, appetite for decor and comfort. I think many of us start adding extra rooms onto our tent. A little flower garden out front, maybe. Maybe a string of those little Asian lights on top. And we start to look like we're going to live there forever. In time, I think the faithful believer starts looking forward to moving into something a little more permanent. A home fit for eternity. And I have known some very elderly saints, and they're beautiful people, and they wanted to serve God just as long as they could. But there was something they said, anytime I'm ready to go home. One that, to a body that feels no pain, does not get sick, and is designed to live forever. Verse 3 of our text says, "For if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be clothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." So you see, if you're a believer today, if you're a child of God today, truly born again today, this is a guarantee for each one of us. Having been adopted into his family, we are heirs of that greater kingdom, not of this earth, but not what is passing away, but what is coming. Now, the tent certainly may be fading away this morning, but Paul is calling us to remember that we are called to and thus destined for greater things than this, more than this. No matter how pretty, no matter how strong this morning, no matter how durable our tents are, they're meant to be but brief stopovers, temporary homes before we move on to our real ones. This one's just canvas, a place to sleep, not an eternal one. This one's a pond, the next one's a sea. And it's so easy to forget that, to be consumed with the present, with the here, with the now. If today we are certainly, if we are without that parental hand upon us, then let me here tell you this morning, this tent, your tent, that's all the home you're ever going to know. I think that's why so many of us invest so much in something that will not and cannot endure, because it's all you have and you know it. It's all you're ever going to have. Now, Paul's not trying to be morbid here. I think that's important to know. And if you're not a Christian today and you're here checking things out, I need to stress that. I mean, it's not like we want to die. It's not like Paul's sitting around going, "Oh, I hope I die." This isn't some weird space cult, okay? But he longed for his spirit, and those of us that are children of God long for our spirit to move into something more permanent. Don't you ever get tired? I do. Tired of the fight, tired of the battles. Oh, yes, we endure because the Spirit is with us. But we look forward to that day when they will no longer have to deal in that realm. Look, we want to finish the journey. And I think a few of us, maybe a lot of us, are determined to finish it well. Now, how do we know that this truly waits for us? All I can offer you this morning is what the Scripture says, and that is that Paul says that God has put down earnest money on the sale. You ever bought anything, like a house or something? You know what we're talking about when it comes to earnest money. He has given us, the earnest money is that he has given us his very spirit to dwell within us in these tents. You know, it's funny, we talk about that, and again, colloquialism and Christianese, and we kind of put that out there. Try to absorb that for a minute. The creator of all of the universe, the stars as far as the mind can even imagine, and he's willing to come and live inside of us in our tent. We do not live alone as believers. If you're truly a child of God today, you know that, because you don't feel alone. You know he's there. And through the Spirit of Christ, he lives with us in these tents. Indeed, we desire just the same for that day when we can exist on that same plane as he does. See him in the flesh, so to speak. There will no longer be strangers in a strange land there. We'll be living right next door to the Creator. Verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Maybe you know that verse. Maybe, like me, you spend a lifetime trying to just wrap your mind around that verse. The world today stands, I think, in real derision concerning this issue of afterlife. We Christians, we're often called escapists or dreamers. This is all just a figment of our imagination. Maybe you too are having trouble swallowing this message today. Oh, yeah. We die and we get new bodies in heaven. Yeah. But inside of us is this innate knowledge that there is something more. I believe with all my heart that you know that inside of you. You may not be able to put your finger on it, but you know something's out there. Something greater beyond this life. And you know it again, even if you can't put your finger on it. Jackson Brown once sang in a song, and the song's called For a Dancer. It's a beautiful song. His lyrics go, "I don't know what happens when people die. Can't seem to grasp it as hard as I try. It's like a song I can hear playing right in my ear that I can't sing. I can't help but listen." That pretty well describes it. The curse of sin upon this world for so many of us is like a curtain of darkness. You know something's out there, but you can't see. And you can hear it just beyond your reach. But you see, as children of God, we are children of the light, and then we walk in the light. We talk a lot about being fearless. I think only the born-again Christian can truly be fearless. We're unbreakable. Because God has already determined when individually we're all checking out of here. I take great comfort in that. Until then, nothing can happen to me. And when that day comes, nothing can stop it. That's a believer's point of view. So we see these tents grow old and weak, and we see them finally pass from life unto death. We go to funerals, and we see the bodies buried in the ground, and then we put a stone and a perceived final memorial over it, and that's it. That's what you get. You get a rock that you ever existed at all. Really, is that it? No wonder so many lie in their deathbed and think, well, what was that? What was all that about? We stand today in reach of that down payment for eternity. The guarantee of eternity. The guarantee of eternal life. The very Spirit of God. And it's been made on our behalf of through the Heavenly Father. And it's to be a promise of eternal life. In this, we know his promise is true. He will come for us. And we will leave this place and open the door of that new home. I am a man who's always had a terrible wanderlust. It's amazing that I've managed to stay here in Wisconsin. It's because this is my favorite state. Okay, for today's message it is. I have terrible wanderlust. And ever since I was a kid, I always had to, let's just go over one more hill. Let's see what's over that hill. Let's see what's over that hill. Over that hill. He used to ride my bicycle for miles. If my mom ever knew, well, she knows now, she's in heaven. But she's like, oh, Timmy. I can hear her voice. I always wanted to see. And I so look forward because that's the final hill. And I want to see what's over that hill. A place where there's no more tears and no more crying. Verse 8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. It seems Paul was, and maybe you think that's weird, but it seems Paul was rather okay with the idea of checking out. And if you know, I mean, you read his accounts, and his last letters was 1st and 2nd Timothy, and you read those accounts, and it was just swan song, and you think, wow, I mean, the guy was just kind of pumped that he was going to go be with the Lord. He knew that it was not the end. It was the end of nothing for him. Just the end of a lot of Monday morning grief. He wasn't dying. He was simply moving. I understand why people are often sad when the people around them die. Because if they are unbelievers, you will never see them again. But what is amazing is there's been important, passionate believers in my life that has transformed my life on a human level, just to the point where I'm even standing here this morning. And I know that they're not dead. I will see them again. I will see my parents again. I will see Pastor Dave again. It's my pastor. And so many people. Paul wasn't moving, simply moving. He was moving home. And he would be glad to be in the physical presence of Christ. So I wonder this morning how this all strikes you. Many of us work very, very hard not to think about this stuff. I don't want to think about dying, especially if you're young. I wonder if we're shunning this or whether looking as forward to this as Paul is. Think about it for a minute. Consider what your first meeting with Christ is going to look like. You ever do that? I must be weird rolling these things through my head. I always kid you guys all the time that in my mind's eye, it's that Matrix scene, you know, in that white room with nothing but a big old two black and white TV there, and they're sitting in a couple of chairs. Somehow that's my mind's eye, what's going to be like sitting there with Christ. And it's like, let's go to the rewind and see what your life looked like. I don't know. Will you be ashamed? Or will you be proud as you stand next to him? Will you be able to say, I have finished my course. I have finished my race. As Paul was able to say. Well, what kind of conversation will you have? I mean, will it be apologies and excuses? Or thanks and worship? Will it consist of eternal reminiscences and stories of victorious battles? Think back and go, hey, Lord, remember, you were there, weren't you? Oh, yeah, that was awesome. Thanks for saving me. Reborn lives, all that we did for him in these temporal lives, will that be the conversation? All that we did in these tents? Or did we just spend this brief time self-absorbed? Fragile, prideful, sad and self-excusing, you know, because we felt we couldn't handle any discomfort, we couldn't handle any pressure, so we just hold up, you know? They beat Jesus beyond recognition as a man. Sometimes it just takes a breeze and we're like a tumbleweed and we're gone. The problem I see in all of that is that if you are a born again believer, then the Bible says again that you are filled, literally possessed, by the Spirit of God, remember, made the stars, fish, and trees in us, the God that can do anything. So if that Spirit is in me, and I can seem to do nothing, does anyone else have trouble with the dichotomy there? Something's wrong. In all reality, we should be like our capes fluttering in the wind. We are supermen. Because the Spirit of God is living in us. I am amazed at that fact, that difference in picture there doesn't trouble more people, because it would definitely trouble me. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. More often than not, if you're within the spiritual realm, you would tend to be more familiar with Romans 8 that says there's no condemnation for us as believers. That's the one we like to hold on to. And I think often we erroneously believe that because of that position in Christ, because we have made at least some sort of affirmation towards God, there's never going to be an accounting then about the lives that we lived. But according to this passage, there will be. Romans says that there's freedom from condemnation, and that is for those who are, here it is, in Christ Jesus. That's the idea again of him being in us, us in him, being one with him, spirit-led, spirit-possessed. In that position, there is no condemnation. But if the Spirit of the living God is not in us, we have a problem. But let me ask you again, if the Spirit of the living God is in you, what might you expect? What would life look like for you? What are the attributes of the living God that is coming inside of you? Strong? Enduring? Other-centered, loving, faithful, consistent, honest, holy, imminently serving, etc., etc., etc. These are the characteristics of our God, who is now living in me, bringing all of those characteristics with him. Throughout Scripture, you know we are called to be filled with His Spirit. That's not a strange idea, that we are to fall underneath that absolute control and to manifest these qualities of God. And possessed by His Spirit, gang, we do things, don't we? That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian and being Spirit-filled. We do things. We move and we work and we serve and we act. This Christian thing isn't about, you know, an occasional Sunday church attendance. This isn't a club. You're not here as an entertainment, like small theater of some sort. We're new creatures. We're children of God, and He lives in us, and we aim to move the world. This judgment seat that speaks of in this passage, this is the Bema seat judgment. There's more than two, but I won't get into it. Two for sure. Okay. There's one judgment seat, great white throne judgment. If you're born again, you won't see that one. That one is simply thumbs up, thumbs down. It's going to be pretty quick. They're going to move the line along rather quickly. The Bema seat is for everybody, even if you're born again. The Bema seat is a place where all of us as believers will answer for the life that we lived. And yes, in many cases, the life that we didn't. I mean, I don't want to stand before the master and him say, man, look what I gave you. You were born in America. And I've been hearing all week from my brothers in India. And I think about them all the time and pray for them all the time. And I never hear those guys whine. And how we do. And the Lord's like, you were born in America. I mean, the greatest country on earth. Every opportunity, you could have been anything. Could have been anyone, done anything. And what did you do? Nothing. First Corinthians 3 says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. This is Paul speaking. And another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What will be the verdict for us? I don't know. At least me, I can only speak for me, but man, I don't want to stand before the Lord and try to explain why I wasted my time here. Because at that moment, I got nothing. No money, no possessions, nothing. As the old saying says, the only thing you're going to have in heaven is what you sent on ahead. Last verse of our text today says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. I think if we are really aware this morning of the inevitability as well as the seriousness of that ultimate meeting that we will have, I think it would drive us to persuade others, at least try. If you know me, you know this to be true about me, and certainly over 30-some years of ministry, I've often been criticized because of an undying focus upon serving the Lord. You know, oh yeah, it's all about you guys serving, doing. Guilty. Guilty is charged. I can't deny that. But it's because I love him and because I love you. And I want so badly to make your day before him to be one of joy and one of great pride, of the completion of your life. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. I mean, you guys know when I fool around here, I'm always like leaping into rooms and off of stairs and stuff, because the kid in me always says that's how you need to enter a room, is leap into it. So that's I want to do that in heaven. I want to be able to just leap in, be that happy to be home and that confident about the conversation that's going to take place. Certainly the terror of the Lord in this passage sounds a little foreboding, doesn't it? Actually, in the reality of the original language, that may be a little bit harsh, because it speaks more of a fatherly fear, a fatherly correction, than doom and gloom. Just the same, though, I don't know what your relationship with your dad is, but there was nothing worse than me having my dad look at me with disappointment. He didn't have to say anything. I just wanted to die. And that was my human dad. So God knows our hearts this morning, and God knows whether our hearts are sincere. Whether you're playing a game or whether you really got the got it going on this morning. And it's certainly my hope and my prayer that you know that, know my sincerity and my desire for all of you this morning. I think many people bristle at the suggestion that being a Christian innately embraces or possesses not only the heart and passion for Jesus Christ, but a life of surrender, a life of action, a life of service. However, the fact remains here, not just from the lips of this pastor this morning, but from Paul the Apostle as well as Christ himself. And I close in this. Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work."